pulpit to Ten Harvey Road. Come in, Ten Harvey Road. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's good to live in God's presence, amen? That's what the prophetic was all about tonight, was whatever situation you faced with, if you can just see yourself sitting at your desk tomorrow, at the client, at the doctor, at home, and you can just, with your sanctified imagination, see the bubble of God's presence around you. Where nothing can separate you from Him, nothing can take away what He's got. You see, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Sometimes it just starts with an act of seeing it, or speaking it, that initiates our faith. Amen. That's what it's all about. Alright, we're gonna, do two things. We're gonna take up an offering. Hallelujah. For Peter Haynes, for socks. No, just kidding. Now, what we do on a Sunday here, have we got any visitors with us? Are you visiting here for a first time tonight? Just raise your hands. Nice to have you visiting with us. Anybody else? Nice. Welcome, you guys. Anybody first time in an evening service? Raise your hand. Amen. Hallelujah. Anyone not sure if they've been to church yet? Just raise your hand. Okay. Just to welcome the guy, you folk visiting with us, and we'd like to invite you to have a free cappuccino afterwards at the coffee bar. Just take your notices, and there's a little tear-off slip at the bottom, and you just hand that in, and we'd love to get to see you there. Say hi. And then to everybody else, this is offering time. Oops, Janet, quickly, grab someone's wallet. Oh, John Bailey will do. Okay. Let's just, we bring our offerings and our tithes, and we just, what we've set aside in our heart in accordance to what we believe God has said to us, and let's make a declaration together, loud enough so that the person next to you can hear. Amen. So they'll feel convicted. No, just joking. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. Thank you, through my giving, I'm partnering with the gospel for your glory. Amen. Wonderful. Thanks, guys. Did you do that? Your Sunday nights are definitely different week by week. But that's a good thing. Because we would hate to stereotype anything. Amen? That will just get us into some kind of bondage. And the ministry of the word is to increase our capacity for more of God's presence. The old covenant and the new covenant have that in agreement, that it was to bring people into a right standing with God so that they could enjoy the blessings that God made in His covenant to Abraham. Whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, these were the covenants that had as their purpose, as their goal, the same thing. Get people into the presence of God in right standing, where they can then inherit all God has for them. But we found that the law-based system could not bring people into their total freedom, nor was it even designed to. It was to preserve the people of Israel, through which Jesus Christ the Messiah would come. And all the sacrifices and all the Old Testament activity were like writing IOU notes that covered over their sin, took away their sense of guilt, but never purged their conscience. And it was looking towards the cross. And I'm going to interrupt this little journey I've been on the last few Sunday nights. I've been on a kind of sharing with you my journey of coming into this wonderful subject of grace, the message of grace, and how it's began to impact and change my way of approaching much of what I've always believed. Not like radically into a different direction. I mean, we've always believed in the fundamentals, but we've got them a little bit mixed up here and there. And understanding this subject has had an impact in the way I've related to God, in the way I've understood Him wanting to bless us, the way I've understood that all His goodness in our lives, in your life, is unearned, undeserved, unmerited. That when Jesus said it is finished, His blood sealed a new covenant by which God now could pour out His favor on you, not based on how good or how righteous you are, but based on the righteousness of His Son Jesus. Every good thing comes to us through what Christ achieved. Now when you start to understand that, and you start to correctly divide the covenants along those grounds, it impacts on a lot of things in your life. And I've been sharing some of those. I think I started off with 10, and I've got to about 4 or 5, and then I don't know, we just got sidetracked. Jimmy sidetracked us. We had a fire tunnel, and everything changed. Amen. So tonight I really want to anchor you in a part of that teaching, and it's the subject of law and grace. It's the subject of law and grace. I've said it 100 times, I'll say it again. To understand grace, you've got to understand Jesus. That's what grace is, it's Jesus. 1 John, it says that the law was given through Moses, but grace came through, and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is the person of Jesus. It's everything He did on your behalf. The law was a system that was given through Moses that put in effect the temple worship, sacrifices, and all that we discussed, and I'm spending too much time on this. But to understand is that the difference primarily between law and grace. To understand this will help us unlock a lot of the new covenant and the blessings that are for us. So I'm going to be taking you on a little bit of a Bible study tonight. Thank you for your great enthusiasm. Oh, we thought you were just going to lay hands on us and we were going to fall down tonight. Now you're going to actually have to take your Bible and your notebook, and I want to give you some cement to put in your diet. And I hope it's going to build something into you, because to understand the difference between these two operating systems, law and grace, is to understand that they are two completely unmixable things. It's like oil and water. It's like computer. I'm speaking to a lot of young people, so it's like computer operating system. Who still uses Windows 95? You're kidding. Now, put your hands down. Now, if you took Windows 95 and try to send a letter to an Apple, Apple Mac, come on. Anyone got an Apple Mac? You'd find that they don't read each other so well. Apple would say, what on earth is that? Because they're different operating systems. And the first thing we've got to understand here is that when we speak about the law, because there's a lot of this talk about, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. But do we understand what the law was so that we know what it means to be under grace? Okay? Right, so, point number one. Who the law is for. I've got a real, it's not really a secret admirer, because he's just like very vocal about the fact that he wants to be a preacher when he's older. And he's very excited about the fact that he's... Sorry, will all the mothers keep their children quiet, please? I'm trying to preach. Will the mother of that child please just... Hey, I don't mind some baby noise in church from time to time. No, I don't. Timothy chapter 1, from 8 to verse 11, says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Or the verse is going to come up quickly. The verses are there, Graham. The verses are up. We need to go through this quickly, if you don't mind. Okay, let's start again. Point number one, who the law is for. Timothy 1 verse 8 says, we know that the law is good. James, you're going to have to go to the back there and get this thing going. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the unholy, the sinful, the ungodly, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers, for adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So, he makes it very clear that the law is quite a good thing for that reason. So let me explain it like this. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, let me use that word rather. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of people. Who were they? Jews and Gentiles. In the New Covenant, there are two kinds of people. Who are they? Believers and unbelievers. Those are the only two categories of people you could find yourself in under the Old Testament and under the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, the law was given so that the nation wouldn't be swamped by all the ungodliness and perverseness of the nations around them. It would preserve them as a nation and would set a very high standard of needing to find righteousness. And in the failing of attaining it, there was a sacrificial system in place. You bring your cow, your bird, your duck, your... No, they didn't do duck, sorry. Chicken, they did, no. They did pigeons. Pigeons, they did pigeons. They did all these animal sacrifices and the blood with those little IOU notes pointing forward to when Jesus would come and say, it is finished. And on that basis, you would be forgiven. In the New Testament, you got believers and unbelievers. And the law is good for unbelievers because it's a moral code. It preserves society. I don't need to put the Ten Commandments up in stone on my wall because they've been fulfilled and they no longer apply to my life. I now live inside the one who fulfilled the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments don't apply to me. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, if the ministry that was carved on stone brought condemnation, how much greater is the ministry that brings life? So, we are not under that system. But in the new system, it still applies because it brings some moral code. So that's what the law was given for. Number two. The law puts everyone in their place. Read with me Romans, going back in your Bible, chapter 3. And verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So the law is there to keep everybody in check. The law is there to place its demands of perfection on you. And even when Jesus came and spoke in the Gospels, he elevated the law to a new standard. He said, if you even look on a woman with adultery, with lust, you're committing adultery. If you even get angry with someone, you're murdering them. Because what had happened in the Old Testament, they had limited the law down and made it palatable to their own achievement and thereby had self-righteousness. Because I'm better than you. And I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I brought my sacrifice on time, and I didn't, you know, sleep with my wife at the wrong time, and all these kind of Old Testament laws. So it brought self-righteousness. So Jesus came and lifted the law, because the law was never supposed to bring you to a place where you've achieved, where you've arrived. It was supposed to bring you to a place where you just kept very quiet. No? Remember that. It's like ironing your beds in the army. You know? On the sides. Take the two steel tins and you put them and you make it so sharp and you're so proud and you stand back and you wait for the corporal to come because you have aced this bed. And guess what? He finds a wrinkle where there was no wrinkle. He turns it upside down, throws a bucket of sand on it, and you start all over again. You weren't supposed to make the bed perfect in the first place. It's just stupid. Thank you. No, but this is not stupid. This, the law is to make us just sit up, stand up, and shut up. Number three, the law reminds us that we are guilty and awaiting sentence. Go to Galatians chapter 3. And reading from verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law makes us aware that we are guilty and we're waiting for sentence. That's a terrible place to be in life. Have any of you ever been in an awaiting trial prison cell? Don't put your hand up right now. But if every eye closed, every head bowed. Well, as teenage delinquents, we got into some serious problems. Serious naughty tricks. And nothing I'm proud of, nothing I like talking about all the time. But I remember very distinctly the sound of those keys coming down through the different cages. Is there a Stephen Wheeler here? Your father is here. He's not happy. He's not smiling. Awaiting sentence is a horrible thing. It's a scary thing. And that's all the law was supposed to do, is it was supposed to hold us in that place of, I don't know if it's going to get better from here. Number four. If our blessing came from our keeping the law, we would be in big trouble. If you're getting in touch with God's presence and God's favor and God's gifting was based on this, we'd be in big trouble. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then the next verse says, clearly no one is justified by God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And then in James chapter 2, thanks James, chapter 2, go to Hebrews, keep going, verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So this is what this law system, this law operating system was designed for. It was designed to keep you awaiting sentence. It was designed to keep you totally dependent on the next sacrifice that you're going to bring. This whole system was put in place to remind you, the people that they were under it, how much they needed saving and salvation. Now, I don't know if you've met anybody at work or someone who's made this comment to you. Well, I don't know about this Christianity stuff. I think I actually live a pretty good life. Nobody heard that before. Only you two haven't heard, okay. You know, when you meet someone like that, and that's their first thing is, well, I don't think I've been such a bad person. I live a very good life. We like, we don't say it, but it's like, you know, how dumb can you get and still breathe? That's not my point. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to tell you about us, someone who can give you salvation. And you think you're good enough. But, you know, if you stop and think about, as Christians, we make the very same mistake all over again. Because so much of our Christianity is based on, well, I'm actually not such a bad person. Come on. So much of it is, as a safe person is, I live quite a good life. But grace is a dependence-based life operating system. It's not about how well I perform. The Old Testament, you were rated on how well you perform, what you could achieve. The new system is about Jesus and everything He achieved, His separation was your separation. His fulfilling the Ten Commandments was your fulfilling the Ten Commandments. Now, I am just totally dependent on the life He lived. I'm in Him. I'm complete in Him. And that's my only boast. It's got nothing about, I think I live quite a good life, or I don't think I live quite a good life. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, how does this apply to my life? It's all theory, this stuff. Give me something practical to hook it on. Well, I'm so glad you asked for that. Yeah. Let's say you attend a marriage course. There's the new Charismania Grace marriage course at Highway. Yay! And you go along with your notebook and pen, and you sit there studiously in the front row, because you want a better marriage, amen? You all want a better marriage. I mean, that's a good thing to want. You know, and if you're not married, we can help you. I've got a marriage register in my office. Girls line up one side, boys line up the other side. Let's just do this. Come on, come on. So you're sitting there and you're making your notes. Oh, that's a good point. Now, just stay with me. Here's the picture. We're talking about two different operating systems. Operating system mentality applied to this illustration. I need to do this. I need to do that better. I need to work at that. I need to change that. Okay, it's very subtle. Very subtle. Operating system number two. I failed there. But the one who's living inside of me has given me a new nature. The one inside of me is able to love my wife better. He's able to be more patient with her. She's able to be more kind. He's able to go the second mile. So Jesus, I'm going to just stay in this dependence operating system where I'm not going to try and add anything to my life of trying to be better in this or better. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, Lord, this new nature you've given me, you living inside me, the Spirit of God, I'm going to participate with your life in me. Can you see how subtle it is? Because the one will lead to self-righteousness, the other stays in humility. And it sounds like just words, semantics, or what's the big deal? You see, in Philippians chapter 3, I don't think this is my notes, but I want to read this to you. Paul fancied himself as a very religious person. And he says the following. Can we get this verse up, Graham? Philippians chapter 3. Let's read from verse 4. Okay, you there, bud? Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, for persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he thought he was faultless. He thought according to the religious standards of the old covenant, he was righteous. Why did he feel that way? Because he'd lowered Or the whole system had been lowered to what could be achieved. But then you jump across to Romans chapter 7, and you hear him, let's jump across it. Now let's finish. Can we finish? Oh, too late. I've got so much I want to tell you. I mean, from the Word. Okay, let's look at verse 7. We've got to read this. Philippians 3 verse 7. For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, we don't have to jump across to Romans 7, but let me paraphrase it. Paul says, the law is good. The law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this? That was his honest journal. At church on Sunday, he had this, according
to legalistic righteousness falters.
But in his journal at home, writing to the Roman church 30 years later, wretched man am I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He understood. Religion has a great exterior, but it doesn't change the heart. Number five, if we live under law, sin will dominate us. If we live free from the law, sin is conquered. Romans 6 and verse 7. Romans 6 and verse 7 says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now look at verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now you see, every time we slip back into the system over here, no matter what we call it, remember, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. So the law of Moses didn't apply to us. But over here, there's a system that applies to believers and unbelievers. And the one is grace and law. If our Christianity slips into the wrong operating system of law, whereby we begin setting ourselves levels and tasks, and we can change the wording. We can just call them the seven principles of having a more effective marriage. We can change the terminology to my 10 New Year's resolutions. We can change the terminology to self-discipline or being part of an accountability group. We can turn the words around, but all we do is we're rearming the law in our lives. And that is a frightening thing. Because when you rearm the law, sin is going to break out at every turn. Because God resists the proud. And self-righteousness is out of the root of pride. It's man's ability to be able to say, look how well I'm doing. Look how righteous I'm living. Look how what a good person I've been. Humility-based, dependence-based Christianity is, Jesus, I'm just a big mess without you, but I'm so glad I'm inside you, because you are my righteousness. You are my sanctification. You are my justification. It's a total different operating system. Trying to live a good life by human effort, according to a list of things and principles, is an obstacle to understanding true salvation. I don't think I actually wrote that out. I needed that this afternoon. In other words, the kind of Christianity that imposes an external do and don't list, whatever it looks like, rearms sin, but more than that, it's an obstacle to understanding true salvation. Because true salvation comes as in a place of dependence, in a place of, I can't do this, but Jesus Christ in me is the hope of glory. We could look at the Galatian church, where he says to them, foolish Galatians, you started off in the Spirit. You were being Spirit-led, and now you're going back into self-effort. How did you get so trapped up so quickly? Because this dependence-based life is a life of hearing the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit. This other life of self-dependence and of self-righteousness had led the Galatian church away from their first love. Second last point. Now the good news starts kicking in. Number six, look what God did about this law problem. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 to 4 says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man
to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, not by us, in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So those who aren't just living in the flesh, in the realm of see, taste, touch, but who are living in the Spirit, he says God has condemned sin and the power of sin, which was the law. He's condemned it. You know why he condemned it? So glad you asked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul writes about the Old Covenant, he talks about the Ten Commandments and the legal system. He says it was a ministry of death and condemnation. You see, God wanted to condemn sin and the law so that the sin and the law could never condemn you and me ever again. So God condemned sin. He condemned the law. And then, final point, now our righteousness by grace is greater than all the combined efforts of those under this inferior covenant of religion or law. Romans chapter 10. Let's go back to chapter 9, Graham. Chapter 9 and verse 13, we'll read through chapter 10. Can we do that? Can you go to the other? How are we doing for time? Still half an hour. Is that right? Don't get so enthusiastic. I hope you're getting something out of this. Because it's one thing to talk about a person's experience of the change that takes place through the message, but if we don't get the bedrock of law and grace sorted out, then it's just going to be based on another person's experience or testimony. Amen? Okay, you should be there. Romans 9 verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. You see, during this time, there were a lot of men of faith. You can go to Hebrews 11 and read about them. A lot of people live by faith, and they're great heroes. But the actual Judaistic system is a religion in the same category as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. And I said that this morning without even thinking what I was going to say, and I thought, I'm going to get so many emails this week. Because I've touched something in some people's theology and eschatology. I'm not touching Israel as a nation. I'm touching the religion of Israel as a nation. Judaism, Christianity didn't come and improve on Judaism. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't like now I want to be a fulfilled Jew. No, no. That whole system is obliterated. It's obsolete. We have a complete new way. Having been a Jew actually profits you very little. You were just religious. You could have been a Hindu. You could have been a Muslim. All right. Thank you. Say? Apples versus 95. Thank you, my darling wife. Operating systems. Yes. Windows 95 and Apple computers. Okay. The only connection we've got is that out of this nation of Israel that God preserved came the Messiah. And the Messiah is as madly in love with an Israeli as he is with a Palestinian, as he is with a Greek, as he is with an Italian. And when we begin putting nations above other nations, we're thinking as men. We're thinking carnal. There is a new spiritual house of Israel. It's called the church. We are the new temple, the New Testament built on the living stones, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And while in eschatology there is some significance around the geography of Israel as a place. You don't have to become a perfected Jew. You don't have to do suppers on Friday night. You don't have to do a trip to Israel. And you don't certainly have to wear any kind of prayer shawl. No, you're right, Jim. That stuff is 1 foot in and 1 foot out. Two different operating systems. Okay. I sunk it there. Okay, Matt. Let's carry on. Now, Paul loved the Jewish nation. As we love them. We love the Italians. We love the Jewish. We love all of them. God loves everybody, okay? Paul was a Jew. So listen to what he says. Brothers, my heart, chapter 10 from verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Amen. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end. Say end. He's the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's the law of supply and demand all over again. The law can only demand, demand, demand in order to make you feel guilty, guilty, guilty so that you get to a point where you are led to a Savior, hopefully not self-righteousness, but to a Savior. But the new covenant is supply. It's God saying, I will make a new covenant with you. I will put my laws in your hearts. I will give you a new mind. I will remove all your transgressions and iniquity and remember them no more. The new covenant says we have a new and living way now into the Holy of Holies through the body of Jesus. That is the curtain. And we come into a new boldness. We are bold. He says, be bold therefore. This new covenant is a covenant of boldness because it's not based on performance. It's not based on the do's and don'ts of my own little life. Of course, I still have to obey the rules of society. Of course, I still have to stop at a stop street. But let me tell you, when it comes to the biggest relationship of your life, your relationship with God, it has not got to do with what you do or don't do, but with what He has done and has finished on your behalf. And when we understand that, then we know that every favor that comes is because of His goodness and not because of our performance. Then we'll know that even when we mess up and there's terrible consequences, God can work all things together for good to those who love Him. Then we'll begin to understand that it's the gift of the new covenant really is in our lives. And I had a pause in these last few weeks of sharing testimony. Because if we don't get that right, then it could just be me getting up and telling you about the wonderful change of seeing things. But if you're not anchored on a foundation, then when the winds blow again, doubt, unbelief come flooding in. He who knew no sin was made sin, so that you and I could be the righteous of God. Amen. Let's stand up together.